This afternoon, we'll, believe it or not, we're going to talk about Pentecost, but in a little bit different approach. Let's begin in Leviticus chapter 23. That's a familiar place to start, but we want to start there because from there we have a fundamental question that we want to ask. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks of all the holy days, and the holy day we're focused on is the Feast of Pentecost, in verse 15, Leviticus 23:15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So this is, we are here because it is the day after the 7 weeks or 7th Sabbath. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. And this is Pentecost, which means 50th. So what took place on that day, 50 days from the wave sheaf? We pick that up in beginning at verse 17. It says, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." And so these 2 loaves represent the first fruits. They represent the church, God's people that He has called out, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And you notice that they are baked with leaven. They are baked with leaven because they are human. They are still subject to sin and still dealing with that particular problem. And it is through Christ leading us and through His Spirit that we are able to overcome our sins and be ready for the kingdom of God. In verse 18, "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." So this is why we are here. We are here as having a holy convocation and asking God to be present here, and we are seeking to focus upon the meaning of this day. So those 2 loaves were waved before God to be accepted as the first fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits, as we saw in the as we reviewed the wave sheaf, and this is speaking about the first fruits, those people whom God has called out and has readied for His kingdom. And they will be resurrected on the Feast of Trumpets. So what is it that God wants us to learn by counting 50 days? We're to count 50 days from the wave sheaf to that 50th day, which is Pentecost. What is the relevance of counting 50 days? We might ask, why do we need to wait 50 days for Pentecost? Why doesn't God just immediately go to Pentecost? Why does He wait 50 days? We know from the book of Acts that it was on this day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And we all know that for us to successfully live God's way of life, we need the Holy Spirit. Because just putting sin behind us isn't enough. We need God's Spirit to work in us and lead us and ready us for the kingdom of God. And it's interesting, as you go through the process of speaking with somebody about baptism, you talk to them about the subject of repentance, and they reach that point where they're ready to be baptized. And as they're baptized and they come up out of the water, we don't say, "Well, I'll lay hands on you and 50 days from now you'll receive the Spirit of God." You know, we ask that God would give them His Spirit immediately. So we pray that God would give them that, and they don't have to wait 50 days to receive the Spirit of God. So why count 50? Why count 50? Some say it's because it's the length of time that it took for Israel to begin their departure from Egypt on the first day of unleavened bread at night there as the day began, and it took them that long to get to Mount Sinai. And it did take them about that long. It did take them about 50 days. Actually, it was less than 50 days because they got there and there were days of preparation before that day when God did reveal to him the law. Could have been 49 days, you know, and that would have been a nice number, 7 times 7, completion by completion. But Pentecost does not represent the completion of God's plan. So it isn't 49 days or 47 or 46. It's 50. Now, some people might say, well, it was the time that was needed to bring the harvest to a conclusion, because that would teach us about the first fruits. Well, we might ask the question, well, why not 55 days? So they, in case it was a bad year, they would have a few extra days to complete the harvest. Or maybe 60 days, so they would complete the harvest and they'd be able to get everything all cleaned up. But it's not 55 days or 60 days. It's 50. Commentators come up with all sorts of ideas. One of the ideas is that 50 came from the Babylonians. And that's one of the thoughts that they have. But as they go through and they look at that, they can really find no evidence for that. It's common for commentators to say, well, the Jews were in Egypt and they picked up all sorts of things from the Babylonians. Well, they did pick up some things from the Babylonians, but that wasn't one of them. And that really doesn't hold any water as you look at it. God's holy days are designed to teach more than one lesson, as we well know. For instance, this is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's called the Feast of Weeks, as we've already seen, because of the counting involved. It's this particular holy day is about God's law, because God's law was given on that day, on that 50th day at Pentecost. It's about the church, because the church of God was founded on the day of Pentecost. And it's about the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit was poured out on the church on the Feast of Pentecost. But is there something that God wants us to learn as well in terms of the 50 days that relates to those themes? We read Leviticus 23, which we've already read, and it talks about counting the 50 days, and it gives you a specific starting point and a specific ending point. There's a specific number of days that are to be counted. But so my question remains here as we think about this, why 50 days? Is there a lesson to be learned from God's choice of timing? Why did God choose that particular period of 50 days? As you, a man by the name of E.W. Bullinger wrote commentaries which are part of the Companion Bible. And Mr. Bullinger was quite excited about focusing on different numbers. For instance, he looked at 50 and his comment was, well, 5 represents grace and 10 represents perfection. So 5 times 10 equals grace times perfection. Now, I don't know how you come up with 5 as grace and 10 as perfection. Where do you come up with that? So anyway, I don't see that spelled out in the scriptures. As you look at books on numerology, which talk about various numbers in the scriptures, you'll find them talk about times and time and half a time and 1260 and several other numbers in the Bible, but they don't spend much time talking about the number 50. So it appears that we aren't going to find the answer concerning 50 from external sources. But you know, we can find some interesting answers in the Bible itself. And so we're going to apply the biblical principle of allowing the Bible to interpret itself. And it's in looking at the scriptures, we find 50 mentioned directly in connection with Pentecost, as we've seen in Leviticus 23, verses 15 and 16. But there are two other sections of scripture which focus upon 50. So what we're going to do is take a look at those sections of scripture, and we're going to see if they offer us any insight to why God said count 50. So the first of those sections of scriptures is in Leviticus chapter 25. Interestingly, two chapters over from Leviticus 23, 50 is the focus of that particular chapter. So Leviticus 25 deals with the sabbatical year. That is, you had 7 years, and the seventh year was a sabbatical year. And you had, and then you, this chapter also speaks about the Jubilee, which was seven. You go through a period of time of seven sabbatical years, and then you come to the 50th year, which is the Jubilee. And let's begin reading in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times seven. And the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Seven times seven, 49 years. Verse 9, then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. So on the Day of Atonement, in the 50th year, that was the time of the Jubilee. So the beginning here in verse 9, it talks about the Jubilee and what it's some of the details of it. Verse 10, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, you may all be getting worried here at this particular point, because you say, well, the jubilee is on the Day of Atonement. Shouldn't we be discussing this on atonement? It does fit with atonement, certainly. But as you'll see, it also fits with Pentecost. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. So we get these details, and what God is doing here is he's setting up a system in which the ownership of the land was never alienated from a family. So if you, because of hard times, have to give up the particular parcel of land that you had been given by God, then you had to sell it. You had to, in a sense, lease it. Then that person would lease it from you and give you the money for you to survive on. And then if you were unable to buy it back, you would get it back in the 50th year. It would return to your family. And that parcel of land was meant to remain with your family forever. And so, as you look at this, really, if I was a landowner, for example, here, and I fell upon hard times, and I needed to sell the land, and as I said, I never really would be selling the land. What I would be doing is leasing the land to someone else. And the value of that lease was based upon the number of years left until the Jubilee. So everything was calculated based upon how far you were from the Jubilee. So you would receive more for the land if you were further away from the Jubilee, and less for the land if you were closer. What the man could expect to make from the land in terms of harvest until the Jubilee was the way that was all calculated. And it was to be a means whereby oppression was avoided within the land. A way for you to avoid being oppressed. And as you look at verse 8, let's just read that once again here. It says, and you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years. And as you think about that, and you think about the description of in verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23, do you see how close the two are? What do you do as you count to Pentecost? You count seven Sabbaths, don't you? But in counting to the Jubilee, you count seven Sabbaths of years. So you're counting days and weeks to Pentecost, and you're counting weeks and years up to the Jubilee. Verse 10 tells us you are to set apart the 50th year. And what takes place on Pentecost, that day is set apart by God as holy time. So three elements are common to Pentecost and the Jubilee. You've got to count. You've got to have seven Sabbaths complete. And then on the 50th, you consecrate that time to the eternal. In terms of the Jubilee, it's a whole year, not just one day as it is at Pentecost. So at this time, as far as the Jubilee is concerned, we don't know when that is. The Jews don't know when the Jubilee is. In fact, the last time they kept the Jubilee was back in the time of King Josiah and Jeremiah. And since that time, they've lost track of when the Jubilee should actually be. So anyway, we don't know what that is. And so because we don't exactly know when the Jubilee is, can we write off this as being irrelevant in our age? At this point in time, is it just irrelevant? You know, we aren't a theocracy, so who cares? Well, we have to realize God said, I want you to keep track of this, and I want you to put this into my word, so there must be some significance here. But as you look at Leviticus, it hasn't finished speaking about the Jubilee. As we go on in the chapter, we find God talking about the land, how the land is to be taken care of, and the way in which the sabbatical year and the Jubilee year would relate to the people in a practical sense. Let's go to chapter 25 and look at verse 23. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. It says, the land shall not be sold permanently. So God set up this system and he said, this land is not to be sold permanently. And why is that? He says, for the land is mine. All the land is mine. And you've got to keep that in mind as you're dealing with the land. This is God's land. And God has parceled it out to our family. It is something that God, in his mercy, has given to us. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, that's an important thing to keep in mind as we go along, that we are, from God's perspective, and as we realize that, yes, we live here, but we don't set down roots because we're looking for this city and this kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And we live here, but we're strangers and sojourners. And God wanted them to remember that even though he had given them the land of promise, in a physical sense, they were still strangers and sojourners because there was something more to come. Now, they may not have understood that. They probably think, well, we're here, this is my land, we've got roots, and everything's all settled. But God wanted them to have a bigger picture and realize that they were sojourners and strangers. And you'll see as we go along that this is an important thing to remember. Let's go to verse 24. He says, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. So if you fell on hard times, or if I fell on hard times, using me as the example, and I sold the land or leased it to this person, and he gave me money because to help me through the hard times, then I had the right to redeem the land. That means I could pay the price and I could buy it back. So to buy it back, they would say, well, how many years till the Jubilee? And you would calculate what those years were, and then I could buy back that land. I had the right to redeem it. So you know, in the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. Verse 25, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. It uses in the New King James a redeeming relative, a way of expressing that redeeming relative to me that stands out is the kinsman redeemer is a good way of looking at that. It's a redeeming relative here. And that term is an interesting term, which we'll talk about here as we think about another book. But what God did is he made provision whereby a person didn't have to wait until the 50 years were up. He didn't have to wait. He could redeem the land. So someone could intervene in the meantime. A relative could come up and say, I'm going to redeem this land back for my brother or my relative so that they can return to their possession. And the person was also able to redeem it himself if he had the means to do so. It says in verse 26 that very thing, or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the person to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So he was able to redeem it. He was able to return to it and begin to dwell on the land again. Verse 28. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So if he couldn't redeem it, then God said, in the 50th year there at the Jubilee, it will be returned to your family. That possession will return to you. And what this did is eliminate all the power and all the wealth being accumulated by a few individuals. And it made sure that everybody had their parcel of land, and it was an important thing for them to hold on to. And God wanted them to hold on to it. God then begins to discuss something that for all of us may seem strange. Because for all of us, if we have a first home and a second home, where is our first home? Our first home is usually in the city or in the country. It's almost invariably in our world in the city. And our second home is in the country. It's out by the lake, it's in the woods, it's in the mountains. It's someplace other than the city. But in the way God looks at things is different. God said, if you have a home in the city, I really don't care if you sell it, because that's not where your roots are. That's not your possession. If you want to sell that, go ahead. Your roots are in that parcel of land that I gave to you and your family, and that's what you're to return to. And he makes that point in verse 29. He says, if a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations it shall not be released in the Jubilee. He could sell it permanently. Because God wasn't so concerned about that. But he was concerned about that parcel of land that they had outside the city in the country. God says, I want you to have the opportunity of being able to come back to that inheritance that I gave to you. And so God provided instructions on the way in which the people of Israel were to treat one another if hardship were to overtake them. And he talks about a person being able to have their property redeemed. So at this point, you're all thinking, okay, this really doesn't explain 50, and it really doesn't explain how it ties in with Pentecost. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So 1 Peter talks about some things that relate back to Leviticus chapter 25 and to the book of Leviticus in general. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. You know, you've left something behind, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So to what book is Peter referring to here? He's referring to the book of Leviticus. Because if you want to know the theme of the book of Leviticus, that theme is about being holy. A great deal of discussion is there about being a holy people. He's discussing things from the book of Leviticus. How to be God's holy people, to be God-like as God is God. And as I said, Peter is quoting from Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 and 20, scriptures which talk about being a holy people. Now look at verse 17. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourn here," is what it says in the margin, "your stay here." So what's he referring to? He's referring to the fact that we are sojourners. We are sojourners here. Same point that God was making to Israel in Leviticus 25. So throughout the time of your sojourn here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, then he begins to talk about redemption. You are sojourners here. And then he talks about being redeemed, and we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You were redeemed. We are sojourners here, and we have been redeemed. And we weren't redeemed with material things from our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. He goes on to say, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we were redeemed through Jesus Christ." We were redeemed. You and I have been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the aimless conduct received from our fathers. And a person could have their land redeemed, which might be needed because of the aimless or negligent conduct of their fathers. Peter says that we've been redeemed, and we've not been redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from our aimless conduct. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and blemish. And he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter brings in some thoughts that come right from Leviticus. Not only be holy, for I am holy, but he talks about our being sojourners. That's the way in which the Eternal described Israel in chapter 25. He talked about the physical people of God being sojourners. We are the spiritual nation of Israel, and he refers to all of us as sojourners. And he talked about them being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And if you're redeemed, think about this. You were redeemed before the end of the 50 years. You are redeemed ahead of time. You're not going to have to wait until the Day of Atonement to be redeemed. You've been redeemed. You are the first fruits who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You have been redeemed ahead of time. See, you could have the Redeemer under Leviticus 25 come in and ahead of time pay the price for you. And for all of us who have been called out at this particular point, Jesus Christ has redeemed us. He is our kinsman redeemer who has intervened on our behalf to pay the price in order that we could be redeemed. So, we're redeemed before the 50 years were up. And as you think about that, is it too much to say that there's a parallel there? A parallel between those who were redeemed ahead of time and the first fruits? The first fruits have an opportunity to move into a relationship with God ahead of time, rather than at the end when the Jubilee will take place. You see, atonement will be a wonderful time of jubilation because they've been set at liberty from Satan's hold. But you've been redeemed now. The price has been paid, and you can enter into a relationship with God now. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke about this same thing. He understood the same thing. and expressed it in language that's somewhat similar, some different words, but a little bit, you can see the similarity there. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And as you read through various sections of Ephesians, it's interesting to read those sections of Ephesians in light of the book of Leviticus. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Again. Back to Leviticus, and that we are to be a holy people, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons of, by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So we have been redeemed, we have been chosen, and we are to be a holy people. And Paul is expressing these things in his own particular way. And he talks about being holy, and he's talking about the foundation of the world. Let's go down to verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption. Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us word in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So in Him, through Jesus Christ, we have redemption. So both Peter and Paul speak about our being redeemed, about being redeemed to be a holy people in accordance with the will of God, or something that God is working out Himself. And it is interesting, he talks about in verse 11. He says that we have, in Him also, we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. In verse 13, he says, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That you are to receive that eternal inheritance, we are sealed. There is a down payment made of the Holy Spirit to remind us and to give us the hope that we will receive that promise. It says the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. So our inheritance is guaranteed. Christ redeemed us in order that we could have an eternal inheritance. And we've been given God's Spirit as a down payment on that inheritance. That we will receive it, that it is a sure promise that we can be confident in until it is finally here in its fullness. Paul also addressed this subject in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. And the blood was splattered there in the heavenly tabernacle, in a sense, paying the price for our sins forever. He says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called to be first fruits, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Now, as you think about this in the overall scheme of things, as you go back to the Garden of Eden, it was God's purpose to give mankind eternal life. And what happened? We know that Adam and Eve sinned. And as a result of that, they lost out on the eternal inheritance. They were cut off from it. And it talks about the aimless conduct of your fathers. That was probably the most, very aimless conduct, and the result was terrible. Man was cut off from his eternal inheritance. And man was cut off from the tree of life, and there was nothing within him which would provide for eternal life at that point. And yet Peter and Paul tell us that we have access to eternal life. We have access to eternal life. So we're cut off from the eternal inheritance, and yet what are, and just like a person who fell on hard times and had to sell his property, he lost his inheritance until the time of the Jubilee. He couldn't get, unless he could redeem it, he couldn't get it back. And we've all come, and we all have to realize we can't redeem ourselves from sin. There is only one Redeemer, and that is Jesus Christ, and He intervened to redeem us in order that we could have that eternal inheritance. We have access to it. He bought it back for us and opened the way to eternal life for all of us. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 8. Romans 8, verse 8. Fundamental point is made here in verse 8. "So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Just being a flesh and blood human being, you cannot please God. Can't be done. He says, "But you," speaking to Christians, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So, we're not in the flesh if God's Spirit dwells in us. God's Spirit has been made available to us, and as we have made a commitment to God and been baptized and had hands laid upon us, then we have God's Spirit. Verse 10, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." So then those who are in the flesh can't please God. We can't please God as carnal human individuals. And it doesn't matter how good we might look, it doesn't matter how mighty we are in terms of achievement, it doesn't matter. We can't please God. And there's only one way that we can please God, so that we have the promise of eternal life. Yet we're not eternal yet. We grow old, we age, but the promise of eternal life, a promise of eternal inheritance has been provided for us. And as he says in verse 14, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If we're led by the Spirit, we're going to have eternal life. That's a promise that's been given to us. A change from where we were at when we were expelled from the garden and cut off from God. We're no longer cut off. We have access to the tree of life, and we have the opportunity to have that eternal inheritance. As you think about the book of Ruth, the book of Ruth was read at Pentecost. But why? Why was the book of Ruth read at Pentecost? Because it's a book that talks about Elimelech and his family moving to Moab, talks about them selling their inheritance because of the hard times and moving to Moab. They had lost their inheritance. So eventually times improved in Israel, and Naomi and Ruth moved back to the land. But they didn't own the property any longer. It was owned by someone else. But the property could be redeemed. And that's exactly what happened with Boaz. Boaz was their kinsman redeemer. And he was willing to buy back the land for Ruth and Naomi, or for Elimelech, who's the one who was the original possessor, and to bring it back to the family, and he did so. He was a type of Jesus Christ who redeemed the inheritance of Ruth and Naomi. He was the kinsman redeemer. And redeeming ties into the day of Pentecost, because we've been redeemed for what? We've been redeemed to have eternal life, to have an eternal inheritance. And that eternal life is given through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And it is a down payment on that eternal inheritance. So let's look at something, one final thing here as far as Leviticus 25 is concerned. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 25 and look at verse 18. Leviticus 25, verse 18. Verse 18 says, "You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety." So what's he saying here? He says there's going to be peace and well-being for the people, and it ties in with the year of Jubilee and the redemption and the returning to your land, the land. He says in verse 19, "Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce?' Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will be bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest." What he's basically saying is, you're going to dwell in peace. You're not going to have to worry. And in making these promises, what do they prefigure? What do they point back to? Don't they point back to the blessing that God would have provided humanity if they had eaten of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? You see, what God is literally saying then is the opposite of the curse that came upon mankind because of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Leviticus 25 verses 18 through 21 speak of the benefits of the Jubilee. Why is that? Because the Jubilee represented the return to the right foundation. The Jubilee year was a lesson to learn about being built upon the right foundation. And what happened when man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He decided for himself what foundation he would build his life upon. He decided for himself, and so 50 years of the Jubilee represented the opportunity to return to the right foundation. An opportunity that you and I have right now. Isn't that what our calling is about? To see what the right foundation is and to live accordingly? So God wants us to place us on the right foundation. He wants us back so that we can eat of the tree of life. He's opened the way to that so that we can live forever, so that we can have an eternal inheritance. So we've looked at one of the occasions in which the number 50 is used. And there's one other place, and that's found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Not Ezekiel, Exodus. Excuse me. EX and EZ are quite different. EX, Exodus 36, beginning in verse 8. Ezekiel 36. Exodus 36. Exodus 36. Well, you say something and you can't get it out of your mind. Exodus 36, let's begin in verse 8. And I'm going to read this in the New Century Version. And this is about building the tabernacle. About building the tabernacle. And you might, as we read through this, you might say, what in the world does this have to do with all of us and Pentecost? You'll see. It says, then the skilled workers made the holy tent, or the tabernacle. They made the 10 curtains of blue, purple, and red cloth, and they sewed designs of creatures with wings on the curtains. We would know them as cherubim. Each curtain was the same size, 42 feet long and 6 feet wide. 5 of the curtains were fastened together to make one set, and the other 5 were fastened together to make another set. Then they made loops of blue cloth along the edge of the end curtain on the first set of 5, and they did the same thing with the other set of 5. There were 50 loops on one curtain and 50 loops on the other curtain, with the loops opposite each other. They made 50 gold hooks to join the two curtains together so that the holy tent was joined together in one piece. You see, these loops and these hooks all were meant to join the tabernacle together. Now, does that have anything to do with you and me? Let's go to chapter 36 and down to verse 14. Chapter 36, and I'm going to read this in the New Century Version as well. It says, then the workers made another tent of 11 curtains made of goat hair to put over the holy tent or tabernacle. All 11 curtains were the same size, 45 feet long and 6 feet wide. The workers sewed 5 curtains together into one set and 6 together into another set. They made 50 loops along the edge of the outside curtain of one set and 50 loops along the edge of the outside curtain of the other set. Then they made 50 bronze rings to join the two sets of cloth together and make the tent one piece. So you have 50 loops and 50 rings and 50 hooks, and all of these things join the tent together to make it one. And let's look at in chapter 36, verses 20 and 21. It says, for the tabernacle he made boards of acacia wood standing upright. The length of each board was 10 cubits, and the width of each board a cubit and a half. And each board had 2 tenons for the binding one to another. Thus he made for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. 40 sockets of silver he made to go under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, the north side, he made 20 boards, and their sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And for the west side of the tabernacle, he made 6 boards, and he also made 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And what it all comes down to is, you look at this, you've got 10 boards on one side, or 20 boards on one side and 20 boards on the other, and 10 on the end, and you come to 50. And all of that was the support for the tabernacle. So you might say 50 becomes a very relevant number in terms of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was a portable temple, was supported by 50 uprights, and it was covered with curtains held together by 50 clasps and hooks on each curtain. You might say the fabric of the tabernacle was defined by the use of 50. And what was this designed after? It was designed after the heavenly tabernacle not made with hands, which was mentioned in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews, Paul tells us Moses was faithful in building the tabernacle. He was to be very careful in what he did and how he did it. There was no artistic allowance. Well, we want to do it this way. We'd like to change a little of this. God said, no, this is to be an exact replica of what is in heaven. So, as we looked at earlier this morning when we talked about the offertory, you had God's Spirit guiding the workman in putting it all together. So in Hebrews 9:11, he said, Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And in what way was it more perfect? Did it have 55 loops and 55 gold clasped? No, it was 50. And God's telling us something there. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. What is said there is worth keeping in mind as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 19 says, Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are members of that house. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we see here that they're no longer strangers and foreigners, and why is what is said here a reality for us? Because of the redemption of Christ that we read about in chapter earlier on. Because we've been freed from the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which works in the sons of disobedience. And we're being built, as it says here, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And he goes on to say, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we've talked about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and God instructed that the people give an offering for that, which we discussed in the offering this morning. And the people gave very willingly to build that tabernacle. And as we discussed in that message this morning, the giving got to the point where there was too much. And why did God want Israel to give? He wanted them to have a part in the building of that tabernacle. To be able to look at that tabernacle and say, you know, I gave some of the yarn and I gave some of the skins and I gave some of the things that are in that, some of the gold and the silver and the other things that make up that tabernacle. I've contributed to that. God says that we are a part of His temple. We are the church. We are the household of God. And we're to be like that building. And we are built by the action of God's Holy Spirit working with our minds. And as a building, we are to be built upon a specific foundation. A foundation that humanity never built upon of its own free will. It's a specific foundation. It is that of the prophets and the apostles with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. So God has laid those out in a certain structure. And let's think about it in these terms. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. As you think about the apostles and the prophets, what did they produce? 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. It says here, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. The prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's just not something that man came up with. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy never came by the will of men, but was inspired by God, every word of it. In other words, what they stated and the way in which they expressed it, ultimately speaking, was conformed by the Holy Spirit to that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. So when Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about the tabernacle or temple being built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Bible. The Bible is the foundation. This is the foundation upon which our lives are to be built, and God has provided it for us. You know, as you look at this idea of this temple that's being built, we're all contributing to that temple, aren't we? That it would be held together. We're the hooks, we're the clasp, we're all of that. So we have an interesting situation where we are told to count 50 days. 50 days can be equated with the 50 years of the Jubilee. And God clearly meant some relationship there because of the way that it's expressed, because of the similarity between Leviticus 25 and what it says in Leviticus 23. The 50 years of the Jubilee existed so that people could be redeemed and they could go back to the right starting place. They could go and start again, building this time on the right foundation. We have been redeemed before the 50 years are up. We have been redeemed before the 50 years are up. We are are part of the first fruits. We're redeemed not to do our own thing, but to be built upon the right foundation. Why? Because God is building us as part of His tabernacle. To the honor and glory of God, we are being built as part of His temple. As you think about Pentecost, 50 years and in terms of Jubilee, they had the opportunity to go back to their proper starting place. They were freed from bondage and they could start over again on the right foundation. And that foundation gave them the opportunity to seek life rather than death. And Pentecost clearly portrays God's Holy Spirit being given so that we can have life. So we are in fact taken back to the Garden of Eden and given the opportunity to eat of the tree of life, which symbolized God's Holy Spirit. And eating of the tree of life provides other opportunities. We become part of God's building that He's constructing. And it's being built on a predefined, pre-established foundation. It's being built upon the apostles and the prophets, the Bible. And there's nothing else we can build on if we're going to be part of God's temple. And these opportunities create demands for us as well. There's a foundation that's already laid there. And it's our choice to be laid according to the way that foundation is laid out or not. To conform to the standards of the Bible or not, it's our choice. Our challenge is to build on that foundation, not on our own ideas. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This is where Israel comes to Mount Sinai, where much of this began, where God gave Israel the opportunity to enter into a relationship with Him. A group of slaves from Egypt who were now coming together 50 days after they had left Egypt. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel." And he goes on to say that, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And you shall be, and he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Sounds like the Jubilee year again, doesn't it? No alienation from this inheritance. He said, there's something you have to do. You have to obey my voice. You have to listen to what I command rather than following your own ways. And in verse 6, he says in verse 5, you'll be a special people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So here we are on Pentecost, the 50th day from when we began the count at the wave sheaf. It's the feast of the first fruits, and we are the first fruits. It's the feast of weeks. We count 7 weeks on the beginning on the morrow after the Sabbath. We have a holy convocation. It's the feast of harvest, the feast when the wheat harvest was brought in. It's the day in which the Church of God, the spiritual nation, was founded as the Holy Spirit was poured out. We've seen that 50 ties in with the Jubilee, which came at the end of 50 years, and we are reminded that we have been redeemed from bondage through Jesus Christ ahead of the Jubilee to an eternal inheritance. It's ours. It is ours. God has given it to you if you want it. Finally, we've seen that 50 ties in with the building of the tabernacle. And God is now building a spiritual tabernacle. That's why His Spirit is working in all of us. We are God's building, being built upon the right foundation. We are to count 50 days to arrive at this day of Pentecost. And I hope that as you've listened to this sermon, you better understand why 50.